All right. Well, tonight, the Acts of the Apostles, the gospel is shared. Let's turn to Acts 2:22 through 41. And after I give a brief review of what we covered the last couple of weeks, we'll read that all the way through and just have the Lord impress upon us what he impressed upon Peter as he shared the gospel under the power of the Spirit. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for all that you are, all that you have been, and all that you'll ever be. We thank you for your love and mercy and grace that endures forever. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the keys to enter heaven. And we know those keys to enter heaven is the gospel message that we're going to see being shared tonight in that same power that we are to share the gospel in. And that's the power of your Holy Spirit that comes upon us to give us that first, to give us the leading, give us the words to say, and the power with which to do it. And Father, we know that your Holy Spirit comes alongside of those as we're sharing the gospel to convict them and to, for their heart to be pierced. And we know it's all about Jesus and what the Holy Spirit is doing. And we are merely witnesses of what you've done in our lives. May we be those powerful witnesses you would desire us to be. May we represent Christ as his ambassadors so as to glorify you and to honor him. So tonight, as we open up the word, may this message be delivered in the power of the Spirit. May our hearts be prepared in that same spirit, and may we just apply it to our lives as you would desire. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so as most of you know, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the church is born, and we explored the key elements associated with this event, and we looked at three key elements. We looked at first, when. When was on the day of Pentecost, and that Jewish festival was also part of the outline of Christ's salvation work. And we saw how that fit in with Passover and the Feast of First Fruits and then the day of Pentecost. Then we also looked at how they received the Holy Spirit. They were of one accord in prayer constantly, one accord with each other, but most importantly, one accord with Christ. And the Holy Spirit then filled them to overflowing, and they spoke in tongues. Why? We looked at this last week. Why? To empower the church as the body of Christ here on earth to be his witnesses. And we are prepared by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, prepared in his righteousness, his imputed righteousness being given to us, and then his imparted righteousness being practiced by us. And then, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as he will come upon us to fulfill the calling, the hope of the calling that he's given to each and every one of us. And the hope of the calling for each of us is to participate in the ministry of reconciliation, as we see Peter doing tonight. So, they were filled, to overflowing as the Holy Spirit came upon them, with the power from above. And that power from above gives God's ability and his quality. And that's why we can say God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. It's because that Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, when it comes upon us, is what qualifies us to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to serve the Lord, and to do it in his love that is poured out in our hearts by that same Holy Spirit. And we do his good works as his witnesses, his way. We're not saved by good works, but we were saved for good works, those works that glorify God. So now we see Peter was also given the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might and knowledge and fear of the Lord, with which he begins to interpret and use the scriptures as the keys to heaven's gate, given to him by Jesus. And then Peter, we saw last week, explains what the multitude was seeing as they saw 120 disciples all speaking in tongues, and 15 known languages were mentioned. So he explains to them that this is as Joel spoke of, the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh in the last days. And we define those last days as the church age, because the church was born on Pentecost and it will continue until the rapture, when that last Gentile comes in. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And moreover, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we're going to see Peter deliver the good news of Jesus Christ so that they will be convicted and call upon the name of the Lord. So this message is the keys to heaven. As it was that day, it is today. And the gates of Hades can't stand against it or us as we share a similar message. So our application tonight is, as we look at these devout Jews and we look at them and we stand in awe of what they had done as far as crucifying Christ, but now by the grace of God being given the opportunity to be saved, may we see that we're just as guilty of crucifying Jesus as those sinners who nailed him to the cross. Therefore, God did this to his Son to save sinners like you and me. May we always remember that. May we not point fingers at other people and say, well, look what they did to put Jesus to death. May we look and just remember what we did to put him to death, but more so, the life that he's given us in Christ. It's good to remember where we've come from, but more so to rejoice in what he's doing into and through us every day. Amen. All right, so that'll be our, that's our overview tonight. So let's go ahead and do our verse-by-verse study. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. The first proof, the person and works of Jesus Christ. So in verses 22 through 24, this multitude that knew that Jesus was a real person. As I said, these were devout Jews. And they had been in Jerusalem on three other sets of pilgrimage feasts in which they would have observed Jesus, the man from Nazareth, who claimed and proved he was sent by God. This is, we know that Jesus had 3 years of ministry. They and he would have attended the mandatory pilgrimage feasts together. They would have attended three sets of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This now being the fourth cycle of those feasts, as Passover had been completed and Christ was crucified. So he completed the fourth Passover from the time he started his ministry. And during those visits, during those pilgrimages, we know that Jesus did many miracles there in Jerusalem. Now, some of them were from Galilee and other places around where they could have seen him do miracles out in the countryside where he was an itinerant preacher. But they also were there in Jerusalem when they saw him come, where they saw him teach in the temple time and time again. They saw many miracles that he did. And he performed many signs right there in Jerusalem. And just a couple to come to mind is they would have known that he had cleansed the temple twice. Right? How his father's house had been made a den of thieves and how he cleansed the temple. And one that certainly comes to mind that was well known and it was close to, you know, recent history as far as that Passover was concerned was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Right? He, in fact, that Passover, the week that he was going to be crucified, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they sought not only to kill Jesus because so many people would come to accept him as the Messiah, they were going to kill Lazarus too. Remember that? So just that previous week of the Passover, they remembered about, I'm sure, about the rising of Lazarus from the dead. And of course, this was now 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. So it had been, you know, 50, probably 60 days since Lazarus had been raised from the dead. But that is certainly recent history, right? So it should have been familiar to everyone. So he was well known. And they all knew full well, as Peter says. They knew full well of his wondrous works. And that proved he was God sent. Now they could deny it as far as their own hardened heart was concerned, but the truth was the truth. So now, verse 22. Having given you that background, Peter now addresses them accordingly. Men of Israel, listen to what I have to say. Jesus was a man attested by God, by the miracles, the wonders, and signs which God did through him. And he did them in your midst, as you well know. He's basically saying there's no denying this. So you better take heed to these words that I'm saying. And then Acts 2:23, I'm going to read it from New Living Translation. It says, God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. And with the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. I wanted to get the New Living Translation in there just to verify it wasn't just the Jews, right, who put Christ on the cross. It was us lawless Gentiles as well. And we were all lawless before we come to Jesus Christ. We were all in rebellion against God. What you did to him, essentially he's saying, also attest that he was who he said he was. He was the Messiah. Why do I say that? Because it was foreordained by God himself that this would happen. But this doesn't make you any less guilty. You devout Jews, along with Pilate, who tried to wash his hands of this too, as you've tried to wash your hands of it now that it's happened, and the Romans under his authority, crucified Jesus Christ. Crucified him, hung him on a tree, gave him the most horrible death known to man at that time. You killed him. In this regard, what occurred was a heinous crime. They killed a totally innocent man. That'd be the minimum. But to have killed the Son of God himself, how much more of a horrendous crime could it be seen as just from man's perspective? But we know that it wasn't murder. It was a sacrifice made by Jesus Christ as he gave up his life. No one took it from him. Verse 24. Peter says, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, as it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus' resurrection, as we all know, is the essential event in Christianity. Christ crucified. Yes, he died. But if he hadn't risen from the dead, it wouldn't have meant anything. It would have not have been vindicated or validated that his sacrifice was in fact accepted by God. He would have not been vindicated as totally innocent and sinless life. He would not have been identified as the Messiah. But his rising from the dead verifies all of those things and is the basis of the gospel. And in this regard, this verse contains three key factual elements. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead, and he did it by the power of his Holy Spirit, and is the ultimate proof that Jesus is the Messiah, that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and that he lives. Number two, Jesus was actually dead. He didn't swoon. They outright killed him, as Peter testifies. Jesus fully experienced death, as Peter, in a sense, personifies death as a force that holds a person in its painful embrace. You know, the pain of death. He talks about how it's like embracing. It embraces you. Embrace Jesus. But it couldn't hold him. And what's interesting is the word used for pain here is more literally translated birth pain. As this conveys, if you will, that Jesus' tomb was a womb, so to speak, from which Jesus was born as first fruits into resurrection glory. So Jesus suffered the pains of death, but it was only meant as birth pains, him being the first fruit of many, to be raised from the dead, to eternal life. Acts 13:33 says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, that at the occasion, Paul tied this to Jesus. At his resurrection, he tied in, you are my son, today I have begotten you. On that day, Jesus rose from the dead. The Father is said to have said, "Today you are my Son. I have begotten you." He was resurrected by the Father and raised to new life in the proof of His Messiahship, the proof of Him being Christ. Number three, the third key fact that verse 24 tells us is death's power was overcome by His resurrection. Thus, believers are to no longer fear death. In this regard, Christ's crucifixion was a great victory. The victory in the fact that we have eternal life. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. We in the same manner will be resurrected by the Father as we are begotten by Christ. But we too must make this transition. As we look at our physical death, may we look at it as being born into God's glorious perfection. We know how far short we fall and fail as we're in these bodies. Yes, these bodies are the temple of God, but how far short we fail and fall because of this body that holds us. This while we may not have a sin nature, we have that shadow of the sin nature upon us all the time that we wrestle with. One day, though, we will be presented faultless and we'll have that glorified body. And that'll happen at the rapture. And I pray that we all go in the rapture. Then that death pains won't even be felt, right, so to speak. But Jesus being the Messiah and having finished God's salvation plan at the cross, it was not possible for death to hold Jesus as He had defeated sin, death, and damnation at the cross. And that's what we look to as far as Christ being crucified. 1 Corinthians 15:55. You want to turn there? 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. Yes, He died for our sins. But just as important, He was raised from the dead. And in that we place our trust, our faith in Him. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57 says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, death could not hold Jesus. But what's interesting for us to remember is that for those who don't belong to Jesus, death holds them in its painful embrace until judgment day. Right now, those who don't belong to Jesus are in Hades, or hell as King James calls it, in the heart of the earth. As you look at Luke 16, and it talks about Lazarus and the rich man and shows how there was Abraham's bosom and there was the side of torment. Right now, then the rich man is still burning in hell. Right now, he is suffering the pains of death forever. That's a spiritual death. It's a torment. And then at judgment, the great white throne judgment, they're released to be judged in the second resurrection, where they will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal torment. So they will never escape the pains of death or its force. Whereas we have eternal life right now. While this body may die, our last breath here on earth is our first breath with Jesus Christ. Because we have His victory. Because we live in Him and He lives in us. Amen. Hallelujah. Pressing on, verses 25 through 32, the second and third proofs. Peter uses David's prophecy of resurrection and of witnesses. Peter quotes, first of all, Psalm 16:8 through 11, what David had prophesied about his Messiah, about his Messiah. And in these verses, Peter quotes David with regards to his relationship with the Lord. So Peter quotes David talking about Jesus in a personal sense. And as we read through this, we need to see it from David's perspective first, and then we'll look at it from the Messiah's perspective. Because I believe David was talking here as a foreshadow, and then as Christ was resurrected, it would complete what this psalm was speaking of. So, verse 25, it talks about how he is not shaken, as the Lord is always before him and is his right hand. The Lord is his power. The Lord is his strength, his might. That's what the right hand represents. And this speaks of Jesus being beside him and his spirit coming upon him. And therefore, in verses 26 through 27, his heart rejoiced and his tongue shouts his praises. That he speaks of how he can go now to the grave with confidence, knowing that his soul will not be left in Hades. You know, it'd be there for a time, but it would not be left there in Hades. From David's personal perspective. And he goes on to say, and the Holy One will not see corruption, meaning that the Messiah, Jesus, will be resurrected. And David rejoices in this knowledge of his eternal life. Verse 28, as he will be in the Lord's presence one day. Now, Peter, via the Spirit's inspiration, identifies this prophecy is all about Jesus Christ's resurrection as well. As he talks about David and gives him a history lesson. Couldn't possibly be talking about David when it comes to his body not being corrupted. So it says, David both died and was buried. As it says in the Amplified Bible, verse 29. David both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day, he said. Now, what's important about that is they would have known that his body would have been corrupted. His body had rotted. And his bones would have been put in a bone box because that was the culture at that time. So David, though they would pack him in spices and wrap him in these spices and like a mummy, over time, that body would decay and decompose, and after a period of time they would go in there and take the bones out of the wrapping and put them in a bone box and put them in a permanent tomb. So they know David's body had corrupted. There's nothing there but bones. That was the culture. That's what they did. It couldn't have been him talking about himself with regards to his body not seeing corruption. So it wasn't David who was resurrected, right? It wasn't David who was resurrected right away, but he trusted that one day he too would be resurrected when he was in the presence of the Messiah. Verse 30, but David, being a prophet and been given the Davidic covenant, and again, Peter's reminding them of the Davidic covenant, giving them a history lesson again. Remember, David had this covenant, this promise from God, 2 Samuel 7:10 through 16. And it was God's promise that the Messiah would come from him as the fruit of his body. It'd come from his lineage, from his loins. And that the Christ or the Messiah would be raised up to sit on his throne, on David's throne. But it would also be an eternal throne, one that would never be destroyed. So David, in verse 31, foreseeing this, spoke concerning about the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see any corruption. And his resurrection is what would free all of our souls to go to heaven and not be in Hades. That's why we can say that as absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, as we talked about, our last breath here is our first breath in heaven. We don't have to spend any time in Hades because Christ died. He went to Hades, where he first, before he ascended, he had to first descend, as we talked about several weeks ago. And he rose, and he set the captivity captive. He took the Old Testament saints with him. And then they could be in the presence of the Lord. So, in a sense, we can say Jesus rested in the tomb, we know, for only 3 days. He rested in the hope of his resurrection. And we know that hope is the assurance of it. He rested in the assurance of it. And just as he said, As Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus' soul was in the heart of the earth, or Hades, for 3 days and three nights, as it said in Matthew 12:40. He being the Holy One, His body did not see rot caused by sin and death. Didn't see that corruption, but was glorified instead. As this indicates that while Jesus became sin for us, right? He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But it also tells us that He was not tainted by it. Again, a vindication by the Father. That while His soul was a sacrifice for sin, and as by His stripes we are healed, by His death we are freed from sin, He still was not tainted by it. As it talks about in Isaiah 53, His soul becoming a sacrifice, and by His stripes we are healed. The third proof. This Jesus, God raised from the dead, verse 32. Of which we are all witnesses. So we've seen the proof. The person and works of Jesus Christ. His miracles. They saw it and knew it. The second proof is that David spoke of the prophecy of the Messiah, the Holy One. Not seeing corruption, and his soul would not stay in Hades. He'd be raised from the dead. This third proof is, hey, we all seen Him. Well, why would they believe Him? Well, as I said, the law only required two trustworthy witnesses in order for it to be a valid testimony. Well, here they had 120 witnesses. And they were all speaking in tongues. They were all under the power of God Himself giving witness that Jesus was raised from the dead. How much more trustworthy could you be than to be anointed by God Himself giving that witness? And Paul gives us insight into the number of disciples who saw and recognized Jesus during the 40-day period. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 9. So again, this talks about the number of people that had saw Him. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, "And that He was seen by Cephas," that would be Peter, "then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So most of them are alive today, Paul was saying. Because this is Paul, 1 Corinthians, speaking. So most of them are alive today. They certainly would be alive at Peter's time then when he's given this testimony. But some of them have died or fallen asleep. Verse 7. "After that He was seen by James the apostle, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me," that would be Paul, "also as by one born out of due time." So Paul didn't see Him at that time, but he seen Him on the road to Damascus. At a later time, Jesus had told them that He would see them again, but the world couldn't see Him. You don't have to turn there, but John 14:19 says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live." So their witness was the third proof, and their trustworthiness as a witness is validated by the anointing of God Himself as they were speaking in tongues and sharing of the glorious works that God had done. Remember, they were speaking in 15 different languages of the glorious works of God. I'm sure some of those glorious works were about what was happening, I would assume. The fourth proof, verses 33 through 36, the presence of the Holy Spirit. This fourth proof ties directly into the witness they are now providing that Jesus lives. As essentially Peter says, Jesus couldn't send the Holy Spirit unless He was alive. And he will use another prophecy from David, Psalm 110:1, to further substantiate this assertion that Jesus was alive and that He had sent the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at verse 33 through 36, and it says, verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and the Father, as He had promised, gave Him the Holy Spirit." Gave Him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you have seen and heard, is how it's put in the New Living Translation. The Father, just as He promised, gave the Holy Spirit for Jesus to pour out. Because Jesus is the Lord of all, He's going to give Him the Holy Spirit to pour out as they will come to salvation through the conviction and then through the acceptance, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then as they go to fulfill their calling by the empowerment of that same Holy Spirit. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, or did not ascend into the heavens, and just I had a qualifier when they did. I mean, when he died, he didn't ascend directly into heaven. But he says himself that the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. As it says in verse 35, and this is the quote from Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And we know that anytime we see the Lord all capitalized, that's Jehovah. Jehovah said to my Lord, Jesus, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter goes on to say, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus both Lord. Lord, as you look it up in Greek, means supreme authority. As we're studying Colossians, we see that it means is all and in all. So Jesus is the supreme authority. And Christ. What is Christ but Messiah, which means anointed one, deliverer, or Savior. As Lord, the Holy Spirit is poured out by Him. As Christ, His Spirit convicts the world. In John 16:7-15, let's turn there right quick. I think it's important and we'll do the closing. John 16:7-15, this gives us a picture of how the Holy Spirit is poured out by Jesus Christ and how then the Holy Spirit is poured out on all who belong to Jesus by Him and how the world is convicted by the Holy Spirit. John 16:7-15 says, verse 7, this is Jesus speaking, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Verse 11, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He couldn't tell them everything he wanted to because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. They hadn't been indwelt yet. So they didn't have the ability to understand the spiritual things that Jesus wanted to tell them. Verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me. For He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Everything we receive from the Holy Spirit, it belongs to Jesus and is given to us. And we're going to see here in the next verse, because God the Father had given it to Jesus to give to us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He will take of mine and declare to you. So Jesus' lordship is more than just provision for us physically. His lordship is the provision of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the indwelling as we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, but then to distribute the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, as He would desire in His body, the church. For each of us then to come together collectively as His church and to fulfill the hope of the calling, to glorify God, that marvelous revelation that was revealed about the church being His workmanship, us being His masterpiece, as we looked at in Ephesians. Verses 37-39, the multitude's response and Peter's reply as we close. Now when he said this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, it wasn't just to Peter, but to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, just as Jesus talked about over here in John 16, 7 through 15. The Holy Spirit had come alongside them and had convicted them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And He did this through the Word. For the Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so they were convicted by the Scriptures they had knew and didn't understand until this moment. As they had been told what David meant by the Scriptures, as they remembered what Jesus had done and the miracles He had worked, as they see the witness before Him of these 120 men speaking in their languages, when they knew they were Galileans. Galileans couldn't even speak plain in their own language. And here they were speaking fluently in all these different foreign languages. And they see the Holy Spirit. And yes, that unless Jesus lived, that the Holy Spirit could not be given to them. So what can we do? As our hearts were pierced. Peter replies in verse 38. Repent. In a New Living Translation, it adds, and turn to God. Because what is repentance but turning from your old ways and turning to God? Make a U-turn. Turn away from the old ways, the ways of the world, the sinful ways, and turn to God and surrender to Jesus Christ. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Now again, the point isn't about the baptism. Baptism isn't going to give them forgiveness of sins, but the baptism is a witness that they have surrendered, that they have repented, and that they have received the Holy Spirit. As it would be only in the heart of love that God has poured out in them, and love we know gives obedience, that they would move forward and be baptized, because only Gentiles were baptized. Converts were baptized at that time. You know, John the Baptist started baptizing Jews in repentance. And now Peter is saying, yes, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. A symbol, or if you will, as a demonstration that you have repented. And he goes on to say, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is important to us as Calvary Chapel in verse 39. It says, for the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So as they repented and they demonstrated faith and obedience by being baptized, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelt, then the gift of the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them as it was given to that original group of disciples. And Peter also specifically declared, and this is what we hang on to, and we know because the Spirit has worked in our own lives as we see changed lives in Calvary Chapel. The promise of the Holy Spirit would be given to all who believe in all succeeding generations. It wasn't just meant for the time of the apostles. The gifts of the Holy Spirit is meant for all succeeding generations, and that's what's meant by all who are far off. So the gifts are declared for us today as well, regardless of what some may say. Verses 40 through 41, Paul testified to many other things, and about 3,000 people were saved. So Jesus, as the Christ, brings deliverance and salvation through His Holy Spirit to all who call upon His name. Whosoever will call upon His name will be saved. And He does this by sharing the gospel. And as we share the gospel, the conviction of the Holy Spirit will come up beside the people that we're speaking to and will convict them of their sins, convict them of righteousness, convict them of judgment. And as they surrender, they will immediately receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as they witness through baptism, they receive spiritual gifts, as the Word says here. And that's why when we do a baptism, not only do we baptize them with water, but we also lay hands on them and ask for God to baptize them in the Holy Spirit and for them to recognize what spiritual gifts they have as their calling, I should say, is made known to them. Amen. So our application. We're just as guilty of crucifying Jesus as the sinners who nailed him to the cross. Therefore, God did this to his Son to save sinners like you and me. But the best news of all is we're just as saved and just as spiritually gifted as those people were that day, those 3,000 people that came and were saved. We're just as saved and just as gifted. And we have just as much responsibility, the response to the love of God and the ability he gives us to go and proclaim Jesus Christ lives. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. We adore you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this message. And Father, I pray that I have done nothing to hinder the gospel, Father, as far as was presented by Peter. And I pray that we just not only hear what you've given us, but may we just, each and every one of us, have that desire and that boldness to go out and proclaim that Christ lives. Yes, Christ is crucified, was crucified, but he's not on the cross any longer. He lives, and therefore we live in him eternally. May we share that light of life with others as you would lead, guide, enable, and empower us to do. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. With that I say, go forth and do well in his will, by faith, in his love, and in his power. Hallelujah. Amen.